throughout church history, Christian singleness has been misunderstood in many different ways. For instance, as early as 305 AD, the church viewed sex as sinful and encouraged clerical celibacy. More than this, they actually prohibited any men from being ordained into church ministry. Now, while some argued against this position throughout that period of history, it was ultimately in the Reformation that this prohibition was removed as the church was split into Roman Catholic and Protestant. In our own day, we have perhaps responded to the Roman Catholic practice of clerical celibacy by swinging too far the other way, where we seem to put an expectation on ministers and Christians generally to be married. Our general attitudes towards singleness in the church can be at times unhelpful and unbiblical. The church can often talk about singleness as though it is second best to the institution of marriage. And while marriage and marriage can often be the ultimate goal, at least seemingly so, for every young person brought up in a Christian home. In an article titled Single and Satisfied, the Bible commentator Thomas Schreiner writes, "Many in Christian cultures encourage everyone to marry, suggesting that those who are unmarried are strange or at least not fulfilling their calling." But the New Testament's view of singleness is far from the prevailing attitudes we find in our own subculture of Christianity. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25 to 40 is probably the most extensive teaching we find in the Bible on singleness as believers. It's in that chapter that the apostle continues to address certain topics that the Corinthians have raised with him. You can see the beginning of each section as he addresses their concerns by saying, "Now concerning." You see that in chapter 7, verse 25, "Now concerning the betrothed," and chapter 8, verse 1, "Now concerning food offers to idols," and so on. And so, as we consider Paul's teaching on singleness, I hope to take some time to dispel some popular myths about Christian singleness. And this is important for a couple of reasons. Number one, everyone who is present here this afternoon has been, or continues to be, or will be again, single in their life. This is a topic relevant to every one of us. Secondly, a biblical view of singleness will help the married to value and support single church members, just as a sermon on marriage helps single believers to support and value married believers. So let's consider three myths about singleness from this passage. And this is perhaps not the usual way I would take a passage, but this topic, I have such rare opportunities to preach that I thought I would seek to do it in a way that is hopefully memorable, and hopefully not for the wrong reasons. Firstly, let's think about the myth of that singleness is undesirable. Singleness is undesirable. It seems to me that for many Christians, singleness is an undesirable destination which they are very eager to avoid. Perhaps this is because they wrongly believe that getting married will solve all of their problems, that marriage will provide a life where everything is good. But listen to the apostolic judgment of Paul on the matter in verses 25 to 28. "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord." That means he has nothing in the Gospels and the written accounts of Jesus' historical life, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. And this is the same trustworthiness that appointed him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you from that. Now, Paul here comes to the conclusion that singleness is not only good, but in his judgment, preferable. Far from being undesirable. And what are the reasons for this? Well, firstly, because of the times we live. Paul says that because of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as they are. Now, some believe and take the view that the apostle here is referring to some unique difficulty that is troubling the church in Corinth, perhaps a Corinthian famine, for example. And in light of that distress, now's not the time to get married or to divorce. Not that he ever promotes there being a good time to divorce. However, it's more likely, in my view, that he is talking about another time, a greater time. He's talking about the time between Jesus' ascension after his crucifixion and resurrection and Jesus' return. I take that view because of the context and because of the verses that immediately follow, where he speaks about the time, what he is speaking about, being before Christ's return. It's a time which is often characterized by the difficulty the world will come under, but difficulty that particularly faces Christians in such times of, for instance, as persecution. Paul understood that the time between the ascension and return of Christ was going to be a hard time for believers, especially those who are seeking to serve the Lord in missionary endeavours. And he says that though it's not sinful for Christians to marry, it will certainly add difficulty to an already distressing period of time. So he says, because of the times we live. But his conclusion also comes because of the troubles we have. Paul's judgment is given with the intention of sparing Christians not only from more difficulties in the times we live, but sparing a person from what he describes as worldly troubles. Now, we must be careful to never give the impression to young people, particularly young adults, that marriage is troubleless. It shouldn't surprise us that marriage brings its own troubles either. Because after all, what is marriage? Yes, it's a good gift from God, but marriage is the joining, particularly after the fall, the joining together of two saints? Sinners. Of two sinners. And the baggage that you carry as a single person is not left at the door when you marry. It is doubled as the two become one flesh. And that's not even to mention the added trouble when this couple become a family with children. And we must be careful to understand that Paul's words here and this sermon is not intended to be disparaging to married people. It could be argued that no other biblical author wrote as highly of marriage as the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians chapter 5. He certainly had no low view of the institution of marriage, and neither should we. But he also doesn't have an idealistic view of marriage, of the fairy tale happy ever after that our culture so often portrays, and as so many Christians naively seem to have. He is simply saying that singleness is not undesirable, but actually can result in a good life for the believer, given the times we live and the troubles we have. But secondly, let's think about the myth that singleness is unhelpful. Now, it seems to me that many Christians also believe that marriage makes for a more effective ministry than singleness does. Why do I say that? Well, I think it's implied, first of all. It's implied very often when a church begins looking for a new pastor. Very often, what they're hoping for is a pastor who has a wife and small children. Because after all, that, they think, will attract other younger families into the church, especially if we've been languishing for some years, especially if we don't have if we don't have many children in the congregation. You can hear it in conversations. Oh, it's good. He's got a young family. But on more than one occasion, it's actually been said to my face, as a single minister, that it would be better for the ministry if I were to marry. So this is a personal sermon, by the way. But what does the Apostle Paul say? This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy goods as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please him. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote your undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul says, the single person has a single perspective. Now, Paul here tells every believer that they must have a loose hold on the things of the world which are passing away. He doesn't mean that we should not fulfill our responsibilities in our marriages or in our work or in society, in our social contracts with others. That's not what he means when he says, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Otherwise, that would contradict everything else he has said in this chapter, and it would contradict everything else he's taught about marriage in other places in the New Testament. No, but he is simply saying, don't make your marriage your idol. Don't make the things of this world, which are temporary, something to be clung on to at the expense of the Lord. Everything in this world only lasts for a moment. Yes, that includes marriage. Jesus himself said that in the new creation, there will be no marriage. And we must remember that. It is temporary because it is a model of a more permanent relationship with Christ and his church. And the Christian who is of most earthly use is the Christian who is most heavenly minded now. Never, as I say to you often, never swallow the lie that someone can be so heavenly minded they're of no earthly use. It is a lie and a satanic one. The most heavenly minded people in history have been the most useful on the earth. And just search the history books in this country to see that to be true. But it is Paul's point is this: it is naturally easier for the single person to have this single perspective than it is for the married person. But not only does a single person have a single perspective, the single person, says Paul, has a single priority. The reason it's easier for a single person to have the mindset, to have this undivided mindset, this single perspective, is that they have a single priority. The married person is rightly anxious and taken up by things happening in their own homes. They need to live their lives in consideration of their spouse in order to maintain their marriage and to ensure that there is happiness in the home. But the single man and woman who love the Lord Jesus is able to think only about pleasing him. They are able to serve in the church without worrying about what time they get home, about what events they might be missing in their family unit. They've got no one whose nose is put out of joint. They often have a single priority. Now, full disclosure, when I was a younger man, wrestling with this whole concept of singleness and marriage, and reading 1 Corinthians 7, and coming across these verses, I got rather excited. I thought these were wonderful words. I don't know how you respond to these words in 1 Corinthians 7. And I texted a friend who was married. I said, "Isn't this great? I can use my singleness for the service of the Lord in a much easier way than if I was married." It was a fairly insensitive text, I think. And as shown by his response, which said, "Thanks for the encouragement, brother." And I meant no discouragement by it. But certainly it was an encouragement. Paul isn't saying this to discourage the married couple. Paul isn't saying this to restrain the single person from getting married if they so choose to get married. There's no rule Paul is placing on anyone here. But he is being realistic about the benefits that the single Christian enjoys from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're benefits that we shouldn't despise, and that if you're married, you shouldn't look at with some sort of envy. Yeah, at the same time, Paul is encouraging those who are single to use their singleness in an appropriate way. Too often the stereotype of the single person is a rather selfish person. They don't have to think about anyone else, they don't have to worry about anyone else, they do things their way. And that is often actually a fair stereotype. But that's not how the Christian should be. The person who uses their singleness well is someone who will often pour themselves out for the Lord and for his people. I'm personally convinced in my own ministry, and I have been for some years, that I would not be able to do the things I do if my situation was different. Which is why I ask people not to pray, could keep praying that I'll find a wife, but that I would use my current circumstances for God's glory. I think that's a far better prayer for any single Christian to have prayed for them. But finally, let's consider the myth that singleness is unfortunate. I think very often singleness is viewed as something that nobody would ever choose to be. That they must be single through some unfortunate circumstance. This view hasn't been helped by what has become known as incels, or the so-called involuntary celibate movement in modern culture. It's a movement of men who are online and who are very angry at women who they blame for denying them marriage or sexual relationships. Paul is not speaking about involuntary celibacy. As he teaches on this topic of Christian singleness, he is thinking of those who have received a gift from God which has been voluntarily received by the believer. Yes, I do believe singleness is a gift, but I also believe marriage is a gift. Look at what he says in verses 36 to 40. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Now, these particular verses are very difficult to translate into English, and I don't have the time to discuss every part of it. However, what I will say is that I take the view these verses are not speaking to the fathers of single daughters who are engaged to be married. I prefer the view which says, and it's not a preference that, oh, it fits my scheme better. No, it's a preference from looking at the arguments, which says that Paul is speaking to those who are considering whether to marry or to be single. He's speaking to single men who are engaged to be married and are weighing up whether that is the right choice. And there is a lot to unpack in these verses more broadly, but I actually want to focus on verse 37. This is because verse 37, which it is confusing as a verse, is speaking to the one who's deciding to be unmarried. It's not speaking about keeping his betrothed perpetually so that if he chooses to get married, he can go and get married to her. No, it's complicated, I'm afraid. This is speaking about a person who is deciding not to marry. And the reason I want to focus on verse 37 is because it provides instruction about how a person knows that marriage is not for them and singleness is. And I just want you to notice three aspects of Paul's instruction to the person called to a life of singleness. Firstly, they will have conviction. Paul says the person who is called to singleness should be firmly established in their heart about this consideration. In other words, they need to have a personal conviction that this is what God calls them to be. No one should ever compel them to live a single life, as the church historically has done to men seeking to be in the ministry. It ends in disaster. If it opens the door to Satan for married men and married women to abstain from sexual relations indefinitely, then how much more does it open the door to Satan when single men and single women are coerced and compelled to live single lives that God has not called them to do? But secondly, not only will they have a conviction about this, but they will have control. Paul teaches the person who is called to singleness must have desire, their desires, under control. If he cannot live without sexual gratification, it would be best for him, says the apostle, and it would be best for the church, and it would be best for other people, that person were to marry. It's better to marry than to burn. And now, let's be clear, self-control is not just for the single, Self-control is the fruit, is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is something we all must seek. But it is especially important for the believer who is convicted that the Lord has called them to live a single life in his service and for his glory. And if they have desires that they cannot bring under control, then they need to seek marriage while putting those things under control. But thirdly, they will have commitment. Paul says, last of all, that the person who's called to singleness must be determined in his heart. Determined. In other words, he needs to be fully convinced that the Lord isn't calling him to something else. And if that determination is later diminished, let me be clear, then it won't be a sin for him to marry or her to marry. So I don't take the view that someone who is convinced the Lord has called them to singleness in this part of their life is necessarily called to singleness for the rest of their lives. And it would be no sin if that person were to have an opportunity to marry, to take that opportunity. But neither is it wrong if there are opportunities to marry and they avoid those opportunities because they are convinced in their heart that the Lord has called them to single, and that at this point in their life it is most beneficial. You see, the reality is most Christians here will not feel that the Lord is calling them to a life of singleness, and Paul knows that. Paul understands that. Paul says, I wish that you were all as I am, single. And I think I think many people who are single kind of wish the same, but that's not the case. There's nothing that marriage is good, and most people are going to get married. That is the way God set up the world, and that's good. There is nothing wrong with those who are not called to singleness. Singleness, we mustn't make the mistake of either diminishing singleness and devaluing singleness in the kingdom of God, but neither am I saying that we ought to elevate singleness as though it's a more spiritual position. It's not. But whilst we say that, let me say to those who are married, don't assume single Christians aren't happy, that single Christians aren't settled in their own convictions. Don't assume that single Christians haven't had opportunities to marry, because it may be that they feel called to this way of life by the Lord and are seeking to live for him and to please him. Don't look down on the good gift that God has chosen to give them for his praise and glory. Don't be that irritating Christian who tries to set up single Christians with other single Christians when they weren't asked. Instead, remember, the greatest person who ever lived was single. The God-man, Jesus Christ. Yeah, I know what you're going to say. You say, well, he's a bridegroom of the church. He's not technically single. Okay, the greatest mere human who ever lived was single. John the Baptist. The greatest missionary and theologian who ever lived was single, the Apostle Paul. The greatest statesman, politically speaking, who ever lived was single, Daniel. The greatest prophets of Israel who ever lived were single, Elijah and Elisha. The church has been, is being, and will be blessed by single people, past, present, and future. We mustn't convey to our young people that marriage is the only option. I do think that has been disastrous in churches. I think it's caused a lot more divorces than we would want, because we've made it seem like marriage is the only option, and you better do it quick because you're strange if you get to a particular age and you're not yet married. We must not compel anyone to remain single. We must not compel anyone to get married. Let the Lord, who knows what he's doing when he calls us to marriage and when he calls us to singleness, lead and guide. And whatever God's calling is for you here this afternoon, don't despise it. If you're married, praise God. What a gift you have. And if you're single, praise God. What a gift you have. But let's be careful to use it as best we can, as much as it depends upon us, for his glory and for his praise. Amen.